Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
This is Tim Staples of Catholic Answers. I'm excited to let you know that I also teach high school apologetics for homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. There are also recorded independent learning courses at homeschoolconnections.com. Whether you take apologetics with me, literature with Joseph Pierce, or philosophy with Bill Donahue, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, it's a great way to get Catholic learning for your family.
Today we have with us Adam Bly. He's a layman, as known as a paratus, a church-decreed expert in religious demonology and exorcism for the Diocese of Pittsburgh. He has also served as an expert in these areas in training priests, deacons, and laity in many other dioceses. He's an auxiliary member of the International Association of Exorcists, a Vatican-recognized private association of the Christian faithful based in Rome. Over 15 years of working and training in the exorcism ministry, he's witnessed or experienced a number of miracles, some of which he has been appointed to investigate by the church. He also works in the tribunal of the Pittsburgh Diocese and is pursuing a canon law degree. Today, we'll be discussing his latest book, The Catholic Guide to Miracles, Separating the Authentic from the Counterfeit. Welcome back to the show, Adam.
Thanks, Pete. It's nice to be here.
So, Adam, this book's a little different than your last book, Hauntings, Possessions, and Exorcisms, which we had you on the show to discuss before. What brought you to write this particular book about miracles?
Well, a few things. The main thing is I wanted to explore kind of the other side of the coin. I think people can be brought to conversion and can kind of consider faith and consider God by looking at, you know, the manifestation of the spiritual. Mm-hmm. And that can happen on the negative side with the demonic, which a lot of people have seen in the movies. And so that first book, I think, was, you know, that was the main goal, is to reveal that this does in fact seem to be a reality. And the implication of that is that God is real, and that would hopefully lead people to God. In this book, I wanted to explore the miraculous side of the coin, the activity of God, you know, with the same goal in mind, just to share what I've experienced and what the church has documented down through the centuries, you know, in the hopes that that would inspire people.
Mm-hmm. When you talk about miraculous healing in the second chapter, you mentioned the rather low percentage of ones that are verified by the church. Why is it important that the church is so stringent on their requirements for verifying these miracles?
Well, the main reason is that the church generally only does all the work of looking into a miracle to declare it authentic when the church is working on the cause for somebody to be a saint, you know, or the steps mm-hmm. in that process to becoming a saint. And so the miracles, which are usually healings, are kind of the evidence that's used to declare somebody a saint, and that's not something that you should do lightly. And so the church is set up, you know, extremely strict standards that a miracle has to meet. And those involve, you know, a number of aspects of that we can talk about. But the reason that they're there is twofold. One, it's an important thing to declare somebody a saint, and so you want to be sure. And then secondly, the church has always been interested in being intellectually honest and discerning and cautious about any claims, you know. So you see that caution with healings, you see it with the approval of apparitions, you see it basically any time the church is asked to make a statement on something, mm-hmm. she is cautious and slow to do so.
And you briefly touched upon how stringent those investigations are. In your bio, it's mentioned that you have been played a role in some of those investigations. What's that like? What all happens there when you go into a situation where you're checking out one of these miracles?
Well, the main thing is preparation and research before you start looking at whatever evidence is being put forward. So, you know, you want to thoroughly look into what has the church figured out over the centuries instead of trying to reinvent the wheel. You know, we might have our own ideas about what would constitute a valid locution from God, say, and how would we, you know, listen to that and judge it mm-hmm. to be valid or not. That would be our own ideas. But the church has worked out and has published different manuals down through the centuries that have reflected many lifetimes worth of looking into these things. So instead of reinventing the wheel, you go and you do your research, and you're then armed with that. And then you compare the case that's before you to the church's criteria down through time. And that's not just saying like, oh, there has to be X, Y, and Z. But the church will often say legitimate cases tend to include some of these five or six things. And then, of course, along with that, there's always the caution of be careful about deception, be careful about people that just want attention mm-hmm. or that are mentally ill and misguided. And so, you know, it's a combination of research leading up to it, and then you want to gather as much data on the actual person and the actual claim, and you compare those two, and you don't necessarily make a public judgment on a miracle, which would be up to the local bishop, not me. But it's more of an internal process. Mm-hmm. You know, somebody is saying, you know, I have the stigmata, and, you know, I want you guys to come and talk with me and, you know, validate this. You know, that's not something the church would make a public statement about.
Right. So even though the church has these fail-safes in place for the reasons we just discussed, there are still plenty, I think, who experience miraculous things happening in their life, and I think that's important because it shows that a loving God does exist. But on the flip side of that, what do we tell those who pray for a miracle and none appears to come to them?
Well, miracles are not everyday occurrences in the sense of they're easy to come by and they happen frequently. Mm-hmm. They are frequent enough that everybody has heard stories or had friends, you know, where the family had a family member that was sick or wounded and was not going to make it. And through a lot of prayer, they miraculously recovered and made it. Everybody through their life just about has bumped into that type of situation.
Right.
But that doesn't mean that God is going to answer every prayer. Mm-hmm. You know, we can't grab God and make him do what we want every time. Because ultimately, it's God's will that's going to be played out. So it may be just that is the appointed time for that person. We can pray for a miracle, but it may be their appointed time to go. And so that ends up being what happens. And then you continue to pray for that person, you know, through their process in purgatory, presumably. But you don't kind of give up on God because you didn't get what you wanted. You know, there's more than just our will involved mm-hmm. in situations.
Right.
Certainly we would like, you know, we'd like everything to be nice and nobody to ever be sick and die, but original sin has tainted the world and all of us, and so sickness and death and aging is part of life.
Mm-hmm. Adam, you also include a chapter on Marian apparitions in this book. Why are Mary's various appearances throughout the ages so important for us today?
Well, the Marian apparitions tend to occur at kind of turning points in history, whether they're geopolitical history, like Fatima appearing and basically talking about World War II that was about to start and warning the world to pray that so many lives were about to be lost. Turning points in the church's life, sometimes there can be direction given from Mary. But ultimately, in addition to those, ultimately, Mary always points back to her son. So she's always pointing back to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's one of the ways that the church, I think, looks at Marian apparitions in terms of judging them. You know, there's been hundreds of them that we've not heard about because they haven't seemed to pan out to be real. You know, they're pointing to things other than Jesus, or they're pointing to new teaching and new doctrine that goes against what the church, you know, has developed over the centuries. So, you know, I would say it's a twofold purpose. One is to help guide humanity through times of change. And then the other one, which is always present, which is turn back to her son, repent, pray, you know, turn back to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And you bring up a good point in that chapter, and that is that messages received during these apparitions are private. Thus, we're not bound to believe them by anything, by any stretch of imagination, but we shouldn't ignore them either. So what's the healthy balance of that, not ignoring and listening to them at the same time?
Yeah. So in the church, when there's a term called private revelation, and, you know, that's a proper theological term. And that basically means that, and you can think of various saints down through time that have had, mm-hmm. You know, visits from Mary. If you look at the City of God by Mary Agreda, Sister Mary Agreda, used to be an incredibly commonly read book, and it's an amazing four-volume book of all these revelations of kind of the backstory of the Bible, what was going on spiritually in the background throughout all the stories that we're familiar with. And that book used to be read, you know, it was on every Catholic's mantle, is the way they used to talk about it. All those things in that book, they don't replace public revelation, which is Scripture. They can only support it. And if they try to overwrite public revelation or change public revelation, that book is basically heresy, and it will be suppressed, because God's not going to provide something that's going to take away or change the message that he's already provided to us publicly. So as Catholics, we're required to believe Scripture, which is public revelation, mm-hmm. but we're not required to believe these additional details that come through private revelation. Those additional details, they don't add anything to the story of salvation. They may give us some interesting background that may or may not be true. Again, it's not required. So it's interesting. It adds some color and background to the story of salvation, but it's not going to change a relationship with Jesus and with salvation.
Mm-hmm. You know, you mentioned it a little earlier about there are false apparitions out there. They are proven false. One was just to our southern border here in Pennsylvania in Emmitsburg years ago after I first converted. This was the hot thing around here where this lady was supposedly receiving seeing apparitions of Mary, and that was shut down. I saw a lot of people getting wrapped up in that. So how do we keep ourselves from getting wrapped up in these things, whether they be apparitions or miracles? Because there are quite few that are not legitimate, and they can lead us down a bad path.
Right. And I think in our modern social media age, we're particularly prone to this.
Yes.
Because people are real used to sound bites of little bits of information, something that can fit in a tweet or a Facebook post. And the way the internet kind of has evolved is people want attention through the internet, through social media. And the way to get attention is to take a radical stance, whether it's to the positive or the negative on something. If you give a balanced, reasonable opinion on something, well, that's kind of mild, middle of the road, balanced and nuanced. Well, that's not exciting, and you don't tend to get a big reaction. So the internet rewards you with attention if you say something radically positive or negative. And so what ends up happening is that it polarizes anybody using the internet over time. So the only way you're going to get a reaction is to take kind of a very strong stance. And the same thing happens in this area, where if I can put up oh, I had a dream and Jesus showed me the end of the world and, you know, fire in the sky and all of this is going on and you all need to get ready. Well, that's kind of a radical, scary, dramatic thing that will get you attention from a certain category of people. Mm-hmm. But it's a soundbite. It's a really limited little nugget. And if it's done within social media, it's more than likely engineered to get attention as opposed to being the truth. And so we're used to just reacting to and swallowing information on the internet without discriminating and discerning and figuring out, is this really true or not? What are the implications of this? It becomes kind of a short emotional reaction is what we're used to giving and receiving from people. Mm-hmm. And so that's not a really good way to build your spiritual life and your understanding of theology. So, yeah, absolutely. The false apparitions are numerous compared to the legitimate ones, hundreds of them. And I would say the number one way to kind of judge and discern them is to slow down. Put the brakes on, set it aside, you know, make note of it, that's fine, look at it, consider it, think about it, but don't let it overwrite your theology and your spirituality. And then over time, it will usually spin out of control and become more bizarre and strange because the person needs to get bigger and grander to get more attention. Mm-hmm. Or it will turn into a small sect of people gathering around the visionary with a new theology and a new message from God, different than what God's provided through his church. And we've seen this many times. And these little insular cults spin off. Sometimes the local bishop will make a statement saying, you know, this stuff is dangerous. It's not good. It needs to be avoided. Sometimes it's a while before they'll make a statement like that. But basically, I'd say number one, step back and watch it for a while. Don't just dive into it. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, the most powerful thing you can do is compare it to Scripture and compare it to the magisterial teaching. You know, if you're Catholic, open up your catechism and compare whatever is being said to what the catechism says on the same subject. Because the devil loves to pretend to be something good. And I'm not saying the devil's behind everything, but he loves to say things where there's enough truth that it sounds good on the surface, but if you really think it through, you realize it's actually a deception designed to slowly move you into a different place in your theology where you start separating yourself from God. And so whatever that might be, it might be an overly kind of an unhealthy fixation on Mary as the central figure of redemption versus Jesus, for mm-hmm. instance. We know Jesus paid for our sins. There might be an apparition where it seems good, but actually it's leading to taking the focus off of Jesus. Mm. You know, there's many different ones that have developed over time. So, yeah, I would say give it time and compare it to the catechism. Don't be so quick to jump into the pool.
And that's great advice. You have a chapter on St. Michael in the book, which he definitely fits in a major role in the spiritual realm. And I was glad to see, you know, at this during our pandemic, just before, prior to that, the reinstatement of the St. Michael prayer at the end of Mass, at least here in my diocese it was. Can you tell us a bit about the cave attributed to St. Michael and his roles in previous pandemics?
Yeah, so... So the pandemics first, there's been a number of pandemics, particularly in Italy, smaller ones, you know, citywide or nationwide, that Michael appeared when they ended. So at the Bridge of the Angels in Rome, there's a bridge with these very large statues of angels across the bridge. I forget how many, six or eight, one on each side. And then there's a large castle, which was Hadrian's castle, a Roman emperor. And the church has owned that for a long time. And on the top of it is a statue of St. Michael. And the reason that statue is up there is because there was one particular pandemic in Italy where people were praying a lot because, you know, there was a lot of death. And he appeared on the castle and sheathed his sword as a symbol that the pandemic you know, the danger was ending. And that's when the pandemic ended. And so they made that statue in honor of his appearance and of the pandemic ending. And that's happened a few times. There aren't statues for every instance of it through history, but he has been associated with ending pandemics. The cave at Galgano is a really neat story that ends in something very physical. So really briefly, basically there was a man with some livestock, basically taking them out in the hills in Galgano, Italy. And he saw some strange things at a cave and saw an image of Michael, who told him to go back and tell the bishop something. And he went back and told the bishop, and the bishop said, basically, okay, you're probably just delusional. We're not going to do that, so just go home. And so the guy went home. Michael appeared again. And so then the bishop came up. Michael appeared and told the bishop and said, basically, to make this cave a church, but to worship in the cave, because it was already a church, because Michael had consecrated it a church himself. And this cave had been a site of pagan worship for a long, long time, and there was still some indigenous local pagan worship going on. And so Michael wanted it turned into a church, and he said he had consecrated it himself. Now, the reason it comes into our, touches us now today, is he promised that stones taken from the church would go around the world and would free people that were afflicted by demons. And so most exorcists have had these stones one time or another, or keep them in their kit of relics, and we use them in exorcisms. They're used all over the world. And usually it's a little stone, maybe the size of a pea or smaller, in a little teka, like a relic. And, you know, we'll use those, sometimes carry them on our person, and use them in exorcism. So people make pilgrimages there. There's a beautiful church in the cave. There's a beautiful white statue of Michael by the altar in the cave that I've seen a number of times. So, yeah, it's a beautiful story. It's worth looking into. You mm-hmm. can just Google St. Michael Cave, and you'll find the cave at Galgano.
So you cover a lot of ground in this book. You know, it seems like we're hitting a bunch of topics. Well, that's because they're all in here. Another one you cover is a chapter on incorruptibles, and some listening may not have a clue what we're talking about. So can you give us an overview of what makes an incorruptible?
Yeah. So this is something that's been seen with a number of saints where usually years, decades, and in some cases centuries after the person died, their body will be exhumed, maybe for the purpose of moving their body. After they've been declared a saint, they'll typically move their body to be buried under a church that perhaps is built in their honor. And in the process of moving them, they discover that instead of being a skeleton, which you would expect, the body is still basically intact. Now, the original definition for what constituted an incorrupt person was that the body was more flexible and pliable than you would expect it to be for as long as they had been dead. What a lot of people think these days, the ones that even know about incorruptibility, is that it means you're perfectly preserved and there's been no decay at all. Mm-hmm. And that's because in most of these cases of incorruptibility, there is a slowing of decay or a lack of it, but it's not complete. And what the church has done in the bodies that have been found to be preserved, but they're not perfectly preserved, but they're preserved in a remarkable way. Say hundreds of years after they died, the flesh is still there, the hair is still there, they haven't turned to dust. They will put a wax kind of, think of like a wax museum where you'll see, you know, movie stars where it looks lifelike. Mm-hmm. It's like that. And they'll put kind of a wax coating on the face and hands of the body. And so it looks like a perfectly preserved person, but that's in fact a wax coating. Now, this preservation that is seen sometimes it lasts decades or centuries, and then suddenly the body turns to dust over a very short period of time. One instance of this was Charbel, mm-hmm. who he had been preserved for quite a while and had been checked on a number of times and was still seems to be very well preserved. And then when he was finally declared a saint, they checked on him very briefly thereafter, and the body was completely gone. It was completely dust. So it was almost like God had kept him preserved until the formal recognition of his sainthood, and then the preservation wasn't needed anymore, and so it ended. Now, we don't know the thinking of God, but that's one example. These instances are probably there as a sign for the world about that person, and also about their relationship with God, you know, more importantly. But they're not like, you know, we shouldn't have an undue fascination with it. And it's no longer considered a formal sign of sainthood when it's discovered, because we know a lot more about natural preservation that sometimes happens. And we know a lot more about embalming, which has actually been looked into. And in most cases, they do not find evidence of embalming in these bodies mm-hmm. When they've done a modern analysis. So it's a phenomenon that's interesting. It's about the union of the soul and the body, and that the saint is in heaven before God, their soul is, and their body, which is still connected with them. And we see that through relics, which are pieces of bone usually from that body, that the church has used down through time with many miracles associated with touching those relics. And we also use them in exorcisms. So, you know, there's kind of a mystery to the union of the soul and the body that plays out in both the incorruptibles and the relics.
Gotcha. Now, I want to close by talking about one last thing you cover in the book, and that's Eucharistic miracles. I think one important thing we need to return to here post-pandemic is a deeper love of the Eucharist, considering we figured out just how easily it can be taken from us. What can Eucharistic miracles do to help us come to a deeper love of the sacrament? And can you share a few examples with us?
Yeah, so Eucharistic miracles usually are the transformation of the host into actual flesh and blood. And when it has been analyzed, it is consistently, as far as I know, every case I was able to find, when they're analyzed by outside medical professionals, it consistently turns out to be cardiac tissue, heart tissue. And the blood type is always the same across the different Eucharistic miracles, at least all the ones I was able to find. And when these things happen, it's a permanent change. The church is, you know, like everything else, very slow to look into these things in terms of, I don't mean slow in responding. They look into them right away, but slow in terms of making any statement about them, because they want to be absolutely sure that, you know, it hasn't been faked, that somebody hasn't swapped things in. Did anybody have a key or, you know, the ability to do this? And yeah, there's been quite a few Eucharistic miracles that are public. And there's been, you know, numerous private ones that I've heard about just through my travels and meeting people within the church. There's been a few. There was one in South America that Pope Francis, when he was Archbishop, was in his diocese. And that's, you know, obviously one in our modern time. And that one is in the book. There's been others that are more, you know, ancient, going back to the Middle Ages, but the tissue is still present, you know, and can be viewed in different churches around the world where these things have occurred. And a number of people have experienced Eucharistic miracles just themselves, you know, in the process of either adoration, where people have seen what seems to be a movement in the monstrance where the host is being displayed. Some people have seen light emanating from it, almost like a fire. and have actually taken photos of that. And then some people have experienced it during communion, where there seems to be a transformation during receiving communion. So there's a number of different ways it happens, but what it's pointing to, whenever these happen, is one, the reality of God. Two, very importantly, the reality of the Eucharist as the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, that it's not just a recapitulation of the Last Supper, but this is actually Jesus continuing to be present and continuing to share himself with us, as he said in Scripture, you know, that the union with him would be to, I mean, it sounds, for somebody who's not Christian and doesn't know the Scripture, we're not talking about cannibalizing Jesus, but he talks about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, I won't be with you, you won't be with me, in a sense. So, you know, it's pointing back to that reality.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, in the vast majority of cases, when people receive communion millions of times a day all over the world, these things don't happen. You know, they are very rare, just like all miracles are rare, but they're kind of a signpost
mm-hmm.
that if you ever experience it, you'll never forget it for the rest of your life. When you go and see the physical evidence of them, the ones that have been validated by the church and are, you know, people can go and see them, that generally makes an impression on you also. So they're kind of special events. They point back to Jesus, but they're not common events.
Mm-hmm. Adam, I gotta say, it's a fantastic book, as you mentioned at the beginning of the show. It's kind of the tells the other side of the coin from your books, Hauntings, Possessions, and Exorcisms. Where can people find your latest, The Catholic Guide to Miracles, Separating the Authentic from the Counterfeit?
The best place is just SophiaInstitute.com. They're the publisher. And yeah, that's the easiest place to go.
All right, Adam, that's all we have time for today. I want to thank you so much for taking time out of your schedule and spending it with us. Any closing thoughts?
Oh, just that my hope with this book is to lead people to conversion, to be reminded that miracles still happen today, and that God is still reaching out to us and giving us these signs in the hopes that we draw closer to him. And that's my hope for all of you listeners.
With that, listening to Off the Shelf, I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger, and until next time...